I always believe in giving credit where credit is due. So I want to be very, very careful to do that right now. Back when we were planning this conference, we had planned to have a seminar on Saturday morning, and we didn't know exactly what the focus was going to be. We kicked around a lot of different ideas of things that we would talk about and all that kind of stuff. And back this summer, when the Supreme Court made their decision in July that effectively said that same-sex marriage is now legal in all 50 states, Lynn says, you know what, we probably really ought to deal with that, because we'd already been kicking around the idea, well, maybe for the seminar stuff, we'll talk about marriage things. And that's just really kind of how it all evolved. And I'll be honest with you, my wife and Brother Fred got the fun topics, okay? And not just because Brother Fred's was named fun, you know, put the fun back in marriage, but to talk about all the wonderful things that God has for us if we'll follow His plan for marriage, that's fun stuff to talk about, even though sometimes it's not fun when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but we can work on it to make it fun again. But to talk about a topic like I'm going to deal with this afternoon is not as much fun. It's a very sticky kind of subject. It's a very polarizing subject and such, but it's a very important subject. And I'm glad, even though I say it's not that fun, I'm glad we're going to deal with it today. Because I think there's some things that we as the church need to know, and there are some things that we as the church need to hear for God to strengthen us in our own marriages and in our walk with Him and our desire to please Him, but also in our ability to minister to other people in an effective way. And as I said, I started out by saying I want to give credit where credit is due. I can't remember if it was before we decided to speak to have this topic or after, I had the privilege of hearing someone preach for the first time, a man that is well known in this area, but I'd never heard him preach. But I heard him preach a sermon. I thought, he's a pretty good preacher. So I thought, I'd like to listen to him some more. And so he happens to have a place online where you can listen to his sermons, a podcast, just like we do and all that kind of stuff. So I started listening to a couple of his sermons, and he's a good preacher, teacher. And he happened to have a message that he did about a month after the Supreme Court decision, and I listened to it, and I said, that is good. And so I just want to tell you that I took a couple of his ideas. I got my own ideas, and I did all my own study. But the person I'm talking about is Pastor Tim Gilligan from Meadowbrook Church. And he did a phenomenal job on dealing with this subject, so I stole a couple of his ideas and thoughts. But a lot of it's my own also. And so I just, again, if I'm going to borrow from somebody, I'm going to let you know that I borrowed from somebody. But again, going back to July of this year, the Supreme Court made this decision that made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. And before I launch into this topic, I want to dispel some ideas that are kind of out there. And that is, first of all, just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean you hate them. Now I know that we may not be the ones to need to hear that as much as the other side, but we need to understand that, and you need to be able to communicate that with people. Just because you disagree with somebody about something, even something very, very significant, it doesn't naturally follow that you hate them. If that was the case, there'd be times I'd hate my wife. Because we don't always agree 100% of the time. Most of the time we do. And when we don't, I learn she is right. You guys are sleepy after lunch, aren't you? Anyway, just because you disagree with somebody, it doesn't mean you hate them. And we need to communicate that to the other side. But you know why one of the reasons the other side feels that way? Is because they have been hated. Or at least they have been on the receiving end of expressions, whether it's words, physical, or whatever, that is very easy to interpret, if not be identified as hatred. And let me just challenge you to do the best you can that when you disagree with someone, to make sure, number one, that you don't hate them, and number two, that you don't communicate that even by accident. And the other side of it is true, too. Just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean you can't love them. Right? Again, if that's the case, some of our best relationships, it would not be a very loving relationship. I know we have, if you're disagreeing and stuff, you know, it doesn't feel real loving at that time, and that fits all into the whole marriage thing, but you still love them. There are a lot of people that I disagree with on some pretty significant issues, and I love them dearly. And this whole topic is one of those issues, it's same-sex marriage. But, you know, it's interesting because we see this in our culture, the whole politically correct thing that you know, we're supposed to be very, very tolerant of everyone, except there's one group that is never tolerated anymore, and that's Christians. And the same thing is true with this love-hate thing. You know, the other side of this issue, they don't agree with us. But I think that sometimes they're just as guilty of coming across like they hate us. And they can't love us because of our stand for what we believe. And so the idea of toleration, the way it's supposed to be, is good. That even if we don't agree with each other, we can still have a relationship and we can still love one another and we can have a good conversation. But that doesn't mean that when we tolerate someone, we have to agree that they're right. Okay? And that's just a little mini sermon to get this all started out. But we've been talking a lot about marriage today. And about the good things that can happen in marriage. And hopefully, if you're married, you are experiencing those good things. And chances are you are to one degree or another. I hope you're experiencing it to the ultimate degree. Okay? And hopefully you've learned some things today about how to take care of those issues where you may be having it a little bit rough or whatever. But you know, we have the potential to experience a wonderful relationship with our spouse. And the question about this whole same-sex marriage thing is raised is, why can't we just leave them alone? You know, we experience that in our relationship. Why can't we just let them enjoy their relationships? Maybe we can't relate to it. Maybe we could never see ourselves in that type of a relationship. Why can't we just leave them alone? They'll leave us alone. We leave them alone. And there's a good point there, except for one thing. We can't quite leave it alone. And there's a number of reasons why that may be true, but can I tell you that it should not be primarily just because some kind of sense of righteous indignation that you're doing it wrong. And I'm going to make sure you know that. But the reason we don't want to just leave it alone, we don't want to just live and let live in the sense of never dealing with the issue is because, or it should be because we have compassion on those people. And those people will not experience God's best. And in fact, they will experience the negative consequences of living contrary to what God says is right and good. And that's a principle that doesn't just apply to same-sex marriage. It applies to every single area of sin. When there are people that are in sin, I don't care what sin it is, it isn't that we shouldn't have this big righteous indignation like I'm going to be God's biggest defender. God doesn't need a defender. God can defend himself. Now, I'm not saying we don't know the truth, believe the truth, and stand for the truth. Yes, we do. Okay? But we do it with love. We do it with mercy. We do it with grace. We do it with tact. Okay? So anyway, in any area of sin, we should, however God leads us to deal with it, we deal with it in compassion. You know, something I tell you guys all the time, well, those of you that are here are part of our church, which is most of you, not all of you, something I tell you guys all the time, God's way is best. And again, that applies to every area of life, not just marriage, but God's way is best. He created us. He created this world. He knows how it's supposed to work. And so when he tells us this is what you should do, it's for our best interests. When he says this is not what you should do, it's for our best interests. The illustration I love to use is that God was not up in heaven looking down on earth saying those people are having too much fun, let's spoil it. Let's give them all the rules, all the regulations, all these things so they have to stop having fun. Just the opposite was true. God being in heaven and looking down and saying, people are destroying themselves. We've got to give them guidelines to know how life is meant to be. You know, Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give life and that more abundantly. God said, I want them to have abundant life, but they are destroying themselves. And it's so easy because, you know, just the way sin twists everything. Sin is fun for a season. So we give ourselves over to it, but it always has a consequence of death. The wages of sin is death. That's not just spiritual separation from God and the whole spiritual thing. That's important. But every sin brings some kind of death to our lives. And God says, I don't want them to experience that. Let's give them guidelines. God's way is best. So those who pursue, in this particular case, those who pursue relationships and expressions of sexuality in those relationships, and now marriage statuses within those relationships, contrary to what God has said, will never experience God's best and His blessings, but will instead reap the negative consequences that will come. So again, this is not a fun issue to talk about. It's kind of touchy, very difficult. But you know, I've found in most Christian circles dealing with this issue, people have a tendency to kind of gravitate to one extreme or another. The one extreme is unbending disapproval. Okay, now I'm not saying we shouldn't disapprove of this. If it's wrong, we should disapprove of it. But an unbending disapproval that is self-righteous, that is condemning, that is indignant, that comes across like hate, whether you want it to or not. But then you have the other side of basically unquestioning or uncritical acceptance of just saying, well, live and let live. You know, I talked about that a moment ago. It's like, well, you know, I can't relate to that, but that's the way they are. Just let it go. And there are those even within the, quote, Christian church, and I'm not making judgment issues here, who have accepted this whole idea of this lifestyle and this marriage statute and churches that are all fine with that and everything. But, you know, we need to go by what God's word says. Okay? All right. So we don't want to be on either one of those extremes, unbending disapproval or uncritical acceptance. There can be a balance. I want to tell you something. You do not have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate. You do not have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate. In fact, you need to keep your convictions, but they need to be expressed with compassion. And we'll come back to that before we get done. There's a couple of things I want to deal with in the time that I'm going to use this afternoon. I want to talk about the biblical view of marriage. What really is marriage according to the Bible? I want to talk about what the biblical response should be to the decision that was made and to the whole issue of homosexuality. I want to talk about how what the Bible says about all that should affect our relationship with other people, particularly people who have that lifestyle. Okay? And then last of all, it may sound kind of funny, but I want to talk about how this whole issue of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, our response to it, our reaction to it, how should that affect our marriage? You might say, well, what's that got to do with my marriage? I have a heterosexual marriage. I'm married to a spouse of the opposite sex. It can make a big difference to our marriage, and that's what I want to end with today. So first of all, I want to talk about the biblical view of marriage. The biblical view of marriage. Marriage is God's invention. He's the one that put it all together. Marriage is in a very real sense, biblically anyway. I mean, it just refers to a relationship in our culture. And in the world. But biblically, marriage is a sacred and holy institution. And that's one of the reasons why we as believers are so distressed that our secular world would say that something that is prohibited by God can now be recognized as marriage. It's not because we hate the people or they don't have a right to pursue whatever lifestyle they decided to pursue, but that marriage was God ordained. Marriage is meant to be holy. Marriage is meant to be sacred. In fact, it is so important that the Bible makes it very clear that God uses marriage to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And I've even heard some biblical teachers and preachers and scholars say that they believe that God had the idea of Christ's relationship with His church in mind first and designed marriage to reflect that, okay? And so there's such a very, very important concept there about marriage being an expression of God's holiness and of His special relationship with us. And, you know, it's talked about in a couple of places in the Bible. We're going to be looking at Matthew 10 if you want to follow along. But back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, and Moses wrote that, so we have Moses writing. Of course, it's God's word, God speaking through Moses, but Moses writing about at the beginning how God created man and woman. And then in Ephesians 5, we have Paul talking about the exact same thing, how God created man and woman and how that should affect their relationship. But I don't know about you, but if I'm going to look to an authority, and all of God's word has authority, but if I'm going to look to authority, there's no greater authority than Jesus Christ, because he is God. And the Bible says he's the physical expression of God. And when he spoke as God. And when he acted as God. And so I want to look at what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. And Jesus is dealing with, you know what? I've got the wrong passage there. How did I do that? Give me just a second here. I must have typed in the wrong thing. Well, I'll just tell you the story, and I'm sorry I can't give you the exact passage. Well, you know what? Let's just go to Genesis 2, because I know I can find it there. I said I was going to quote Jesus, but we'll quote Moses instead. But Jesus was quoting Moses, so it's the same thing. Genesis chapter 2. Somehow I got the wrong verses on my note sheet here. Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about the creation of man and woman, and the establishment of the relationship that they would have together. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The passage I was going to read to you where Jesus is talking about this is he was in a discussion with some people and the issue of marriage came up. And he says, listen, it's the same now. I'm paraphrasing here. Is it always has been since the beginning. God created them, man and woman. And here we have the divine plan of God for marriage. Now, we all fall short in many ways, but the divine plan for God, of God for marriage is one man and one woman united together for a lifetime. That is God's divine plan. Here we have got an understanding of how many people should be involved, two. And the genders that are involved, one each, male and female. Okay? That is God's plan. And even those who might would say, yeah, but the Bible isn't really against homosexuality and a homosexual lifestyle, which I don't agree with, they would recognize the Bible doesn't ever talk about a relationship, a marriage relationship between anything, anybody other than a man and a woman. That is God's original plan, God's biblical plan for marriage. And can I just tell you that these are the only marriages that God has established and that God will bless. Any variation on God's plan will ultimately not work. Any marriage that's not one man and one woman is contrary to what God's word says. And it's contrary to nature. I mean, just look at it this way. What if everybody had a same-sex marriage and lived that fully out? Within 100 years, there'd be no more people because it's not natural. You can't reproduce. You can't go forward. You can't do anything like that, okay? And so really, if the topic was just same-sex marriage and what's the biblical standard of it, we'd be done. Maybe some of you are thinking, okay, let's go home. But I think there's some implications and such that we really need to understand here. First, the next thing I want to talk about a little bit is this whole idea of same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction. The fact that a man can feel attracted, and not just in a brotherly way, not just in I'm a close friend, not just I really love you as a brother, but sexually attracted to another man or a female to another female. The first thing we need to recognize is that this is a real thing. Okay? I'm not saying that from experience. I'm saying it's a real thing. Okay, I've talked to people. I know people. The research shows that it is a real thing. It is a thing that people struggle with. Some people welcome it with open arms and they express themselves fully through that. Other people realize they have this attraction and they don't like it. They don't want it. They struggle and they struggle and they struggle. Maybe even pray and pray, God, take this away. But it's still there. Same-sex attraction is real. And that raises the question, are homosexuals, are people with a same-sex attraction born that way? And I'm not even going to get into that debate, okay? It's back and forth. Well, they were born that way. Well, no, they couldn't be born that way because God wouldn't create them that way. And that's a question that's often asked. If this is wrong, why did God create me this way? Okay. Well, let me first say this, is that whatever kind of sin there is in our lives, God did not create us that way. When you read the story of God going all the way back to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 1, everything that God created was right and it was good. But everything has been twisted by sin. The fact that sin came into the world when Adam and Eve first chose their own will over God's, and so therefore it's just become a part of the human race, but it's been added to by every single human being's choices to do that for themselves. You know, it'd be very easy for us to say, well, why does God blame me? Adam and Eve are the ones that messed it all up. And then, of course, people get into the debate whether it was really Eve or was it really Adam, you know. But we won't go there either. But it doesn't matter about the fact that Adam and Eve messed up because we've all made sinful choices. Right? And so God doesn't create people that way. And ultimately, whether people with the same sex attraction are born that way or not, ultimately, it doesn't matter as far as whether it's right or wrong. I want you to look at it this way. We are all born with a tendency towards sin, right? And we are all born with tendencies towards more of a tendency towards specific sins than maybe others. I mentioned Pastor Tim Gilligan. He said this thought that I thought was very, very interesting. We don't choose our temptations. We don't choose our weaknesses. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand and give me the answer, but I want you to think about what is your greatest sinful weakness that you have battled with in your life. I mean, you may have gotten to the point where you've got a pretty good handle on it, and you've got to keep an eye on it still because it's never going to go away till God makes us perfect. But what is that sinful weakness that you have most had to battle in your life? It may be this very issue, an attraction to the same sex. It may just be a very strong attraction to sex. Now, according to Pastor Fred, every man has that. And we do to a degree, okay? I understand that. But I'm just talking about, you know, have you ever heard somebody referred to as a born liar? Now, I'm getting off the topic of sex, but that's fine. You've heard about somebody, he's just a born liar. Why do we say that? It seems like it's just something that's a part of that person is they'd rather lie than tell the truth. Can I tell you that they were probably born with that tendency, all right? Some are born with a very, very strong tendency to be drawn to and dominated by alcohol, by drugs, by pornography, by some other addictive substance, by food, even good things. You know, the desires God has given us are good things. It's how those desires are pursued and how they're met that can either be sinful or not. Okay, but we are all born with sinful tendencies. My personal opinion is that the homosexual person may have been born that way, but that is their sinful tendency that they have to deal with, just like my sinful tendency might be, I've got to deal with the fact that I want to abuse food, or I want to abuse sex in some other way, or I want to abuse alcohol. I'm not confessing all those things. I'm not saying I have that desire to abuse all those things. I'm just saying whatever it is. And God always calls us to deal with whatever it is within us that draws us the wrong way. Now, it's very clear from Scripture that temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but did not sin. You know, there are people who have this particular tendency, maybe even born with it, same-sex attraction, but they have not sinned because they've chosen not to pursue it, because they realize that God's standard is something different. You see, we all get in trouble, not just the homosexual. We all get in trouble when we excuse our sin by saying, well, that's just the way I am. Whether you're talking about someone who is a serial adulterer, well, yeah, they got their wife and they got this woman on the side and another woman on the side. Well, that's just me. That's just my culture. That's just the way I was raised. That's just something that's in me. Yeah, it may be in you, but it doesn't make it right. Somebody who lies all the time, well, that's just me. Yes, yeah, but it doesn't make it right. So temptation is not sin. So the thing is, we don't choose our temptations. We don't choose our weaknesses, but we do choose our behaviors. And our behavior can lead to sin. And here's another great statement that Pastor Tim made that I thought was really good. Attraction is not permission for action. Attraction is not permission for action. In other words, just because you have an attraction to a specific sin, that does not give you permission to pursue that sin. And I'm trying to keep this general because I want us to understand that this is not just a homosexuality issue. It is a sin issue. You have an attraction to abuse alcohol. That is not permission to sin, to become a drunkard. You have an attraction to something else you found brings pleasure to your body, some kind of substance. That is not permission to give into actions that put you in bondage to that. You have an attraction for food, we all do, that goes beyond. That does not give you permission to become a glutton, to abuse your body. And in the same way, a person who has an attraction for someone of the same sex does not give them permission to pursue those actions if it's contrary to the Word of God. Each of us has to battle whatever desires we find within that are contrary to God's expressed will. Now let me just say, homosexual activity is clearly prohibited at least 6 times in the Bible. There's other things that kind of refer to it, but these are 6 very, very clear ones. I'm not going to read them all, but let me just tell you what they are in case you want to look them up later. Leviticus 18, 22 to 23 is one. And I'm sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint. Like Brother Fred had a nice fancy PowerPoint. I had too much to do this week that I just could not get it all together and get it on a PowerPoint before today. But Leviticus 18, 22 and 23, and then Leviticus 20, verse 13. And then Jude 1:7. Now there's 3 others and we're going to read them. And you want to follow along Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And hopefully I have these scriptures right. I'm pretty much sure I do. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And this is not a passage that's specifically just about homosexuality. It's talking about how when God created this earth, created man and woman, he made it all good. And then after the fall, mankind kind of went into a downward spiral, into sinful depravity. Okay? But in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This passage makes it very, very clear that homosexual, the living out of the homosexual lifestyle is a sin. Now, I know that there's all kinds of things you can read on the internet and hear from people say, well, you know, it's talking about homosexual activity that's forced on someone, or it's underage or whatever, but the Bible never makes any kind of clarification. The Bible says it's not just this type or that type. It says homosexual actions, the living out, the acting out of that is what is wrong. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you still want to continue to follow along, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. One more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Well, I'm turning. Let me say that unfortunately these verses are called the basher verses. The basher verses. It's very sad because these verses are often used to bash homosexual people over the head, and that's not what they're meant for. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, where are we at? And that's the wrong verse too. What in the world did I do? Oh, I'm looking at 2 Corinthians. Okay, that's what I did. Listen, I just want to let you know, I missed a lot of sleep this week for a number of reasons. Okay, but I know that wasn't the problem with Matthew because there isn't a 1st and 2nd Matthew. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So here we have, you know, because a lot of people say, well, you know those verses in Leviticus, it says that homosexuality is an abomination to God, which just means it's a serious sin. They say, that's the Old Testament. That's under the law. We're not under the law anymore. But some of the strongest things we have to say about are said in the New Testament after Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. People will look at these verses, and as I, in these passages, I said they are often called in the gay community, the homosexual community, that these are the basher verses. Because these are the ones that Christians love to use to bash them. And unfortunately, it's because Christians look at these verses and say, see, it says homosexuality is a sin. And it does say that. But we focus on that one sin. Did you notice that these three passages I read, it wasn't just talking about homosexuality, it was talking about people who give themselves over to sin, and homosexuality was one example. There's a list. A list. If you were to sit down and write down, make a list of all the sins that are just listed in these three passages. Now let me ask, do you think every sin that there is listed in these three passages? No. It's just a sampling. Paul's writing along and he says, by the way, sinners, blah, blah, they need their sins forgiven, blah, blah, and here's some examples, bum, 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 but it's not exhaustive. But that list that includes homosexuality also includes lying. It includes adultery. It includes other sexual immorality, which would include premarital sex, extramarital sex. It includes gossip. It includes arrogance and uncontrolled anger. And here's the thing I want you to understand. I'm on that list. And you're on that list. Because we're all human. We are all on that list. It's not just the homosexuals that are on that list. We are all on that list. But we can be tempted to, and many Christians do, use that to point out one particular sin. You know, we all have certain sins that if the preacher preaches on it, we can, amen, 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 because we don't struggle with it. But when the preacher gets up and preaches about the sin that we're struggling with, it's like, why is he meddling today? Okay? We are all on the list. If we're not careful, we can be guilty, like many are, of treating homosexuality as the worst sin, the one that God hates the most. Now, I could be wrong, and if you know I am, please let me know in case I talk on this again. But I don't think there's any place in the Bible where God says God hates homosexuality in those words. I mean, God hates sin. But you know what? There is one sin the Bible says God hates. Malachi says God hates divorce. Now, there are some in this room, you've been divorced, and I want you to know I'm not divorce bashing. The Bible makes it very clear that there are times that divorce is permissible because there's been unfaithfulness, other things. You know, there's grace. But in general, God hates divorce. Does it say God hates divorced people? No. It says he hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because of the pain it brings to the couple, to their children, to the extended family, to the community, to the church. Does God hate homosexuals? No. Does he hate homosexuality? I believe he does. Because of the pain that it brings. The pain that all sin brings. You see, we're all on the list. We all have sins that cause us to be on the list. But it's interesting. I mean, it may not have always been true. But nowadays, people who have been through divorce or are going through divorce, even for the wrong reasons, if their situation is very, very difficult or whatever, or we think we can kind of understand, we show great compassion to them. But if we're not careful, we can be guilty of not wanting to show any compassion to the homosexual. Now, I'm not saying that's true of all of us. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm not trying to say you all must be homosexual haters. I don't believe that's true. I know most of you in this room, and I know that would not be true of you. But I'm just saying, in the Christian realm, in the Christian world, we all need God's grace, no matter what sinful temptation we battle with. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we find ourselves in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. I'm not going to read it, but Luke 18, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And we often think of the Pharisees as the bad guys because they were always opposing Jesus. But the Pharisees in their day were the good guys. They were the ones that loved God. Or at least they claimed to. They had a zeal for God. They wanted to do the right thing. The problem was that they didn't just stick with what God said was right. They made up all their own rules and regulations about what was right. And they tried to keep those. And they tried to make everybody else do it too. And brought people into bondage. Okay? But the Pharisee's in the temple and he's praying. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm such a wonderful person. Now I'm paraphrasing. But that's what he's saying. He says, Lord, I thank you that you made me to be such a wonderful person. I give, I help the needy, I pray, I fast. And you know what? I'm not like that guy over there, the tax collector. The guy who was a traitor to his own people. The guy who extorted money for his own gain. Tax collectors were considered so despicable that they developed a whole category for them. Tax collectors and prostitutes and then sinners. They're basically, if you're a tax collector, that was terrible. If you're a prostitute, that was bad. Everybody else is just lumped together as sinners. That's why you see the Bible talking about tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. There are different categories. And the Pharisee is saying, I'm not like him. But the Bible says the tax collector was there and he recognized something was wrong. He said, God, have mercy to me. I don't deserve it. God, have mercy on me. And it says that when they left the temple, who was justified? The tax collector. Because he asked for God's forgiveness. You know, if we're not careful, we can be the same way on this homosexual issue. God, I'm so thankful. I'm not like that. And they are despicable. And blah, 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 blah. And we don't need to have that kind of an attitude. So what is our response? Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm coming down hard on this one side because, unfortunately, within the Christian church, I'm not saying our church. Please don't get me wrong. I know you people. I love you people. I know you got love for other people no matter who they are. But I'm just saying within the Christian church, I don't want you to feel like I'm saying, okay, well, we just need to approve of it. Remember, I said that's one of the extremes we've got to avoid is just uncritical approval. Okay? What are the possible responses to this issue? Okay, what are the possible responses to this issue? The first one is condemnation. And when I talk about responses, how we relate to others, how we relate to people who may be homosexual, who have same-sex attractions, one would be condemnation. Can I tell you that we don't have the authority to judge anyone? God's not given us that authority. In fact, the Bible says that when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't even have that authority. Well, not that he didn't have the authority, but that's not what he came to do. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, by saying we don't have the right to condemn, I'm not saying we don't have the right to say, this is what God's word said is right, and this is what God's word says is wrong. I'm not saying that if we are able to have a good civil conversation with someone who is of that persuasion, of drawn to the same sex, that we can't just say, you know, my understanding is that what God's word says, that the lifestyle you're pursuing, it's not right. I'm not saying we can't take a stand, but God doesn't call us to condemn. But neither can we give permission. Okay? We can't give permission. We don't have the authority to give permission. We can't just say, well, you know, God is love and Jesus came to save us. And yeah, I know the Bible says all that, but you're okay. Like many in the Christians have tried to do. In fact, the passage I read in Romans a little earlier ago, Romans chapter 1, the last verse, I don't know if you noticed it, but it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Did you catch that? There are people who may not be homosexuals themselves, may not have that same drawing, may not even understand it. But because they give approval, they will be held accountable for that. I'm not saying we need to give approval for this. I'm just saying God is not authorized to condemn the people who are in it. Just like people shouldn't condemn us based on our areas of weakness and our areas of temptation. But the third response is hope. You see, God calls us to offer hope. We take a stand for what is right. We know it's sin. When God gives us opportunity to get an audience, or not an audience, but to talk with someone who's willing to listen, we can take a stand that it is sin. We can let our voice be heard and do it in a loving way as best we can. But can I tell you, you can express yourself in as loving a way as you can, and there will be people that will still interpret that as hate. But you can't help that. Just don't give them a reason to believe that you hate them. Okay? But we can offer hope. I want to go back to a passage we read, and we're getting close to the end, by the way. I want to go back to a passage I read a little bit earlier, and I left one verse off for a specific reason, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, I read 9 to 10 before. Let me reread that, but then add verse 11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, first of all, personally, I was a sinner. That's what I was. But now I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. You were a sinner. You were on the list. Whatever your entry on the list was, that's what you were. That's what you were. That's not what you are. But you were washed. You were justified. So that's something for us to be excited about, but that also gives hope to those who battle that same-sex attraction. You may battle it the rest of your life, just like some people battle that draw to alcohol, just like some people battle that draw to sexual immorality. They battle that draw to overeating. They battle that draw to whatever it might be all their life. But God can bring victory and can set free and forgiveness. And you can walk in victory. So we can offer hope. There's a verse I think you might have heard. John 3:16. It says, for God so loved, who? The world. I want to replace that. No, I'm not being heretical or anything. For God so loved the people on the list. All the people on the list. not just the liars, not just the cheaters, not just the gossips, not just the gluttons, not just the drunkards, and not just the homosexuals, but including all of them. For God so loved the people on the list that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I just want to say to you, what should our response be to people like this? The same that Jesus's would have been. We don't have any stories of Jesus encountering and dealing with homosexuals. In fact, people use that as an argument. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, there's a lot of things Jesus didn't say anything about as far as sin. He didn't need to because everybody understood it was sin. And he didn't deal with, at least in a way that we have written down, every single possible sin. But in John chapter 1, verse 14 and then 16 to 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The two words that's really emphasized here about Jesus, he came, he was, he demonstrated, he exhibited, he offered grace and truth. Truth is holiness. Truth is righteousness. Truth is what God says is true. What is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. But Jesus didn't come just to offer the truth. The Bible actually says Jesus is truth. But it says he came also with grace. This is what the truth is. And we've all messed with the truth. We're all on the list. But Jesus also came to offer grace. God's love, God's redemption, God's forgiveness that we do not deserve. And we see it demonstrated so many times. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. That's what got the Pharisees and the religious leaders so upset. How can someone claiming to be from God eat with those terrible people? Did that mean that Jesus agreed with their sin? No, he called them out of it. But he loved them and showed them God's mercy. We see the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. According to their tradition, their culture, Jesus never should have talked to the woman, much less got involved in a conversation about spiritual matters and offered her salvation, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus, when you read the conversation, he stood for the truth. He was the Messiah. There's no other way to God when you read it through and you understand what's going on there. But he offered her grace. And I think the biggest example of it is the woman that was caught in adultery. And that's just a whacked out story anyway. If she was caught in the adultery, where was the man? If she was caught in the act, then he was caught too. It was a setup to try to get Jesus in trouble. And the religious leaders brought this woman caught in adultery and said, "The law says we should stone her. What do you think?" Jesus never denied what the law said. Jesus never denied what she might have been worthy to receive as a result of judgment. But he said, "Let the person who's without sin cast the first stone." In other words, what he says is, listen, you know what? Adultery's on the list, but y'all are on the list too. You want to stone her? You want to be stoned? It's kind of all implied there. And it says they all began to leave one at a time. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, "Where are your accusers? Those who would condemn you." She says, "There's nobody here." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Go and sin no more." In other words, what you did was wrong. It was sin. It was worthy of judgment. But my place right now is not to condemn you. One day Jesus will be judged. All sin will be judged. He says, "My job is not to condemn you. But go and sin no more." So there's the truth, but he offered the grace. The truth and the grace. You see, I think that that's what God wants us to do. And that's why, as far as I'm concerned, and I believe this is true of all of our leadership and probably would be true of our people, that anyone who seeks truth and desires to learn about and know God is welcome in our church. Put it that way, is welcome in our church. People with same-sex attractions, they're welcome in our church. People who are alcoholics, they're welcome in our church. People who are drug abusers, they're welcome in our church. Now, you get some people like that are coming to try to cause problems, maybe not so welcome. Because they're not here really to seek God and to learn about Him. God calls us to love all. Now, the last thing, and this is the shortest thing, I'm going to make it the shortest thing. How does this apply to our marriage? I want to read to you a passage that the people who deal with homosexuality would love to quote and probably do. But I want to bring a little bit different application to it to us today. And that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. You can tell I was tired when I wrote these notes because I have John chapter 7, 1 to 5. But at least I know where this one's at. These notes are a mess. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. And everybody stops there, but that's not all Jesus said. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, there's a time to make some judgment calls, but only after you make sure you're not being a hypocrite. And you see, this is an area where if we're not careful, we can be a hypocrite. We can point all day long at homosexual people and say, "You're disobeying God, you're guilty of an abomination, a terrible sin, and God hates you," and all, and maybe wouldn't use all those words, all, and come down, but we're not willing to deal with the sin in our own lives. And as far as our marriage is concerned, if we've got really strong views about this whole idea of same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage, and we should. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a strong view about it that's based on the Word of God. You should. But if you are so focused on that view and on that stand, but you're not doing what you need to do to strengthen your own marriage, you're being a hypocrite. And that's what the world loves to point out. The church is so down on homosexuals, but the church is full of divorce. And unfortunately, it's true. And the church is full of adultery. And unfortunately, it's true. And the church is full of sexual immorality, just to deal with the sexual sins, much less the gossip and the lying and all the other things. So let's not be hypocrites. Let's take a stand for what's right. But let's make sure we're living what's right to the best of our ability. Let's take a stand that, you know, same-sex marriage, it's not God's best. It is a sin. But I'm going to do everything I can to apply the first two sessions to make sure my marriage is what it should be before God. So, be unwaveringly committed to the truth of God's Word, to God's standard, not just on marriage and sexuality, but on everything. But be unwaveringly committed to loving people. Not condemning, not giving permission, but showing grace and truth. Speaking the truth in love. Let your light shine. Be salt in this world. Make a difference through your example and your love. And may your marriage, if you're married, be an example of what marriage should be. People need to know what we stand for, not just what we stand against. So, homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle and behavior according to God's Word. But God loves them and we should too, just as much as someone who's caught up or tempted by any other type of sin. Because we're all on the list. And Jesus died for all of us on the list. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together all morning and early afternoon long. Father, I pray that we'd all take a lot of stuff home to put into practice. Strengthen all of our marriages, Lord God, for those of us that are married. And those that are not married, Lord, if they hope to be one day, or it's in your plan for them to be one day, lead them, guide them to the right person that they can experience all the gloriousness and joy that we've been talking about today. But Lord, may they realize that they've got to do their best to be that kind of person, not just to look for that kind of person. And Father, in this whole area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, it's significant. It's important, Lord God. But so is every other sin that draws us away from you and your best for our lives. God, help us to stand for what is the truth. Not give permission for people to kind of fudge a little bit in sin. Not to give ourselves permission to fudge in any area of sin. But Lord, in dealing with other people, to stand for the truth, but to do so in love. I deliberately didn't use that one saying because it's so overused, I think, that, Lord, you hate the sin but love the sinner. May that be true of us, Lord God. Father, I pray that whoever God would bring through our, I pray that whoever you would bring through our doors as a church, but Lord, even in our own personal lives, through the doors of our home, the doors of our workplace, through the doors of wherever we are, whoever you bring our way, no matter what sin they are caught up in or they struggle with, may we offer them love. And when we have opportunity, give them your truth. So that whether they choose to accept it and respond to it, they know they have an option to live your best. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.